2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll read a few verses beginning at verse 18. 2 Corinthians 5 and the verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The Lord will bless the reading of his truth to our hearts. We'll bow in prayer together, and let's just seek the Lord's face for a moment. Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice today that we're privileged to come together in thy house and meet around that marvelous and all-prevailing name of thy dear Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that we'll know thy presence with us here this very morning. We pray for help as we study the Scriptures. We ask thee, Lord, that the Holy Ghost himself will be our teacher, that through the Word he will bring truth to our hearts and give us more and more of an understanding of these things that pertain to our Savior's person and the great work that he did, even for sinners like us. We pray, Lord, that we'll know that anointing of the Spirit's power and know thy grace upon us now as we continue before thee. Lord, build up thy people here. Draw us all closer to thee. We pray that our love for Christ will grow and will deepen, even as we see more and more of these things that pertain to our blessed Redeemer. Hear us, Lord, and abide with us now, we pray, and grant us a sense of thy presence. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. Now we're looking presently at the subject of the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen various thoughts, various points concerning the atonement over recent weeks, such as the necessity of it, the fact that it was vicarious or substitutionary, and then also that it was a definite atonement. Being definite, it was particular. The atonement was made for the people of God given to Christ from all eternity. And therefore, we have learned that the definite and the particular nature of the atonement governs the extent of the atonement. It was made for those who were, as we have said, given to Christ. Now, another aspect of the atonement is related to, with regard to its extent, is its purpose. When we understand that the atonement was made for a particular people, then we will also understand something of the purpose of the atonement. And that's what we want to deal with today, the actual purpose of the atonement. Why did Christ make the atonement? What effects did it have upon various parties? Upon the Lord himself, God the Father? What effect did it have on Christ? What effect did it have upon sinners such as we are? So the purpose of the atonement, just to sum it up before we get into these points, was to bring about a change in the relationship between God and the sinner. It was to secure a full reward for Christ, and it was to affect the everlasting state and condition of those for whom Christ died. So let's look at those thoughts today, one by one, as we come to this particular feature of the atonement, that it was the purpose of the atonement. First of all, the effect of the atonement upon God himself. Did it have an effect upon God? How did it bear upon the God of heaven? Well, the first thing we need to say is that the atonement did not bring about any change in God's nature, because God, of course, is unchangeable. He says, I am the Lord, I change not. And therefore we know immediately that the atonement did not change the nature of God. And that's a very important point for us to understand and to consider, because the atonement did not add anything to the being or the nature of God. The atonement was not made because there was some deficiency in God. There are some theories of the atonement that would present that notion, and of course it is entirely unscriptural. And we can really bring that home to our own hearts by saying that if the atonement had never been made, and if the whole human race had perished, God would not have suffered in any fashion. He would not have lacked or wanted in any fashion. Even the atonement never had been made and the whole human race had perished. You see, God is blessed in himself. He is perfect in himself. He is absolutely perfect, and we've got to understand that. And therefore the atonement does not change the nature of God. And that's important for this reason. When it comes to preaching the gospel, and you may have heard it, it may not be so prevalent here as it may be in other parts of the world, but certainly in the United States of America, where I lived for 17 years, and you can't live there for all those years and not become familiar with what people say. But out there, preachers will say in preaching, supposed to be the gospel, sinner, God needs you. God needs you. And that's a very popular statement, or something like it, something similar to it, in what's supposed to be evangelistic preaching. And the idea is given of God standing, wringing his hands in despair, because he needs people, he needs sinners, and therefore if they are not saved, they won't come to him, well then there is some terrible lack or want or deficiency in God. But when we understand, as I put it here, even the atonement had never been made, in other words, if God had simply decreed to let the whole human race perish as he could have, he would not have suffered. And God does not need any man. That's a very basic point. It's a humbling thought, but it's one that's so important in preaching the gospel and teaching believers. The Lord does not need any man at all. And then furthermore, the atonement was not the moving cause of God's saving sinners or loving sinners. We must remember that God loved sinners from all eternity, unconditionally. And that means that nothing induced God to begin to love men. He always loved sinners. He always loved his people from all eternity. And that means that he loved them before the atonement was ever made. So the atonement did not induce God to love men. That's also an error that is sometimes presented, that the Lord loves men because he was moved or he was induced to love them by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The way it really is this, that when you look at the cross and look at the atonement of our Lord, you see the demonstration that he loved them before. That is, he loved them from the foundation of the world. He loved them from all eternity. So, to present the atonement as the moving cause of God's love for sinners is not correct either. It is to say that God could not love men until his demands were met. And you see, the Lord loved sinners with an unconditional love. And John 3:16 and many other verses make that absolutely clear, that Christ was the gift of God's love before he actually came to make the atonement. That sinners were loved by God before Christ ever went to the cross. So we can set aside those ideas that the atonement does produce a change in God's nature, because God is unchangeable, that the atonement motivated God to love men. No, he loved men before the atonement was ever made. And then the only effect upon God, the atonement made upon God the Father, is that he was reconciled to those who were formerly the objects of his wrath. That's the effect of the atonement on God. He's reconciled to sinners by the work of his own dear Son in the atonement. Now, we're looking here at the fact, this is all based on the fact that the atonement is definite and it is particular. And therefore its purpose, as far as God is concerned, is to have God reconciled toward those for whom the atonement was made. Now that means that the elect of God, like all other men, are under the wrath of God. They are born under the wrath of God. They are not born into this world in God's favor or under God's love at that point in time. No, they're under his wrath. And that wrath can only be removed from them through the atonement. So the atonement of Jesus Christ removes the wrath of God from those who are going to be saved. And therefore, the elect of God are born under God's wrath. Now that destroys completely the notion that's sometimes called eternal justification. The thinking that the Lord's people were justified always. That is absolute nonsense. Because we were children of wrath even as others. That's the statement of Paul in Ephesians 2 and verse 2. The elect are sinners. Let us remember that. Rotten, guilty sinners like all other men. Deserving nothing but the wrath of God like all other men. Subject to that wrath until the time when they are brought from a state of nature into a state of grace. It's sinners whom the Lord saves, who deserve wrath, and who would receive wrath, were it not for the fact that the atonement, as it is made by Christ, results in God being reconciled to those who are the objects of his grace and his mercy. Because we're not reconciled to him by nature, or in our standing when we come into the world. We're cut off from him. We're separated from him entirely. This is the clear teaching of passage after passage in Scripture. And we have to understand that. The atonement results in God being reconciled to those who were the objects of his wrath, his judicial wrath, and of course, rightly so, the objects of his wrath because of their sin. And that means, therefore, that the atonement removes the obstacles to the manifestation of God's mercy toward his people. The atonement removes the obstacles for the manifestation of God's love toward his own people. See, the atonement satisfies God's justice. It must be satisfied. And only when it's satisfied will the Lord pardon men. There's no pardon without the satisfaction of justice. So since those who are saved are sinners, cut off from God, guilty before God, they need to be pardoned. And that pardon comes as a result of the atonement. So God pardons men on the basis of the atonement, because the atonement satisfies his justice. The atonement quenches the wrath of God so that it does not fall upon his own people, those whom he has purposed to save. The atonement meets the demands of the law. And this is a very important aspect of this whole matter of God being reconciled to men. The atonement meets the demands of the law so that God is reconciled, graciously reconciled to those who by nature are rebels. Because God's elect are rebels in themselves, by their own nature. They're born into the world in defiance of God and rebellion against God, as we've said, just like everybody else. And you see, the work of Christ in a sinner's heart results in that sinner being changed. So that he's no longer a rebel. He becomes subject to the law of God. There's a great moral change wrought in his heart. But remember that that great moral change wrought in the heart of a sinner through regeneration, sanctification, and then finally glorification, that can only be wrought on the basis of a legal foundation. And that legal foundation is the atonement. I want us to dwell on that a moment or two, because that's a very important matter for us to dwell on and to think about carefully, that the Lord will not effect a moral change. I'm talking there about regeneration, sanctification, and finally, glorification. That's a moral or a spiritual change, both moral and spiritual, where a sinner is transformed from being a rebel, from being polluted, from being depraved altogether, and he is gradually wrought upon in the grace of regeneration and sanctification and so on, until one day he is morally perfect, spiritually without blemish. That's what I mean by that moral spiritual change. Now, the Lord does not do that unless there's a legal basis for it to be done. He can't do that because his justice, as we have said, must be satisfied, his wrath must be quenched, and the demands of his law must be met before he will work that great change in any person, in any heart or in any life. The demands that I just mentioned must be met first. And that's why the atonement is a legal matter in the sense that it satisfies all demands. It doesn't change God's nature, as we've seen. It doesn't make God love men. He already loves them. But it reconciles God to them so that then he can go on to work in their heart and in their lives and deliver them from all the ravages of sin and all the effects of the fall and bring about this moral, spiritual transformation in their lives. The legal basis for all that is the atonement. Now, the importance of that is this. It shows the great difference between the approach of Protestantism, historically speaking, and Roman Catholicism to the whole subject of salvation. You see, Roman Catholicism teaches, or has taught and still teaches, that men are reconciled to God as a result of a moral change in them. Whereas Protestantism teaches that men are reconciled to God as a result of a legal basis being established by the blood of Christ, by the atonement, upon which God does change them. And you see, that is why Rome teaches salvation by works. The basis of her teaching of salvation by works is that men, as a result of their works, can reconcile themselves to God. They're baptized as infants. And of course, Rome's teaching on infant baptism is entirely unscriptural. It teaches that at the baptism of the child, grace is infused into that child. Now that is a moral change. Grace being infused into someone is a moral matter, a spiritual matter. It's not a legal matter. So she says that at the baptism, the child has grace infused into its heart, and as that little child grows, then he or she is able to follow out all the requirements of the church. And you may be familiar, some of you, with the whole program. They're baptized, and then later on they take the first communion, as they call it, and then they get confirmed, and of course in between they're doing all kinds of penance, and they're going to Mass, and all this, and confession. So these are the steps, you see. And Rome teaches that all is possible for that child to perform all that and follow all that because of baptism. And that baptism affects this moral change, this spiritual change in the heart, so that the child is able to pursue these things. And then at the end of it all, perhaps that person might be reconciled to God. Now it's perhaps, because there's never any assurance, because they're actually told that you don't really know when you've done enough. And how could any sinner ever know when he or she has done enough to satisfy God and be reconciled to God? So what happens is the atonement is set aside. In Catholicism, there is no atonement in the biblical sense. It's the sinner who atones for his own sin and who satisfies the law by his own works. And
therefore meets all the demands of God by his own efforts, and hopefully will eventually quench the wrath of God as a result of his religious performances. And then and only then, of course it's a sad delusion, but this is what they're told, then and only then is there the hope. It's a very nebulous hope. It's not the hope of the Bible. There is the hope that perhaps they'll make it. That's the teaching of Rome. Now, that is turning the atonement. It's not even turning it. It's destroying it. And that is why I say this constitutes the great difference between the approach of Romanism and Protestantism towards salvation. Protestantism has always taught, taking the Reformed Protestant churches down through since the time of the Reformation, they've always taught that the atonement results in God being reconciled to men so that, on that legal basis, he then performs the moral change and the spiritual change which result in, as I put it, regeneration, sanctification, glorification. Those are all moral, spiritual changes. That's what makes a sinner fit for heaven, in the sense of constituting that sinner to be able to go to heaven and enjoy heaven and dwell there forevermore. But first and foremost, that sinner is brought into that condition, and that condition continues right through all his life, or that working continues right through. It's all done upon the basis of the atonement. And therefore, the effect of the atonement on God is that God is reconciled to men and he performs the work of grace. Think about it this way. Christ performed a work for us on the cross. On that basis, he then performs a work in us. That's the way it is. It's not the other way around. It's not that there's a work in us, some kind of a change, and then on that basis, someday perhaps, according to Rome, we might have eternal life. No, he performed a work for us. It's definite. And its purpose is to reconcile God to men. And of course, reconcile men to God. But to reconcile God to men, then God does a work in us on that basis. The Lord will never effect a moral, spiritual change without a legal basis. That bears, or that deserves to be repeated over and over again. Because my friend, that is the danger that presents itself always and is found in so much thinking and theology today. You listen carefully to how men preach the gospel, and you'll find that there many of them are supposed to be evangelical, are telling sinners in so many words, if you do all these things, God will love you. That's Romanism. That's Romanism. That is not biblical. No, God loves men. And then he does certain things for them. He loved them from all eternity and gave his son to die because he loved them already. And he works the great change in their hearts. So I dealt with that there in some detail because it is an important point as we talk about the change that's made upon God by the atonement. What about the effect of the atonement upon our Lord Jesus Christ? He's the one who made the atonement, and the atonement's effect on Christ was that he was rewarded with the capability and the right to bestow salvation upon his people. So the Lord Jesus Christ has made the atonement for men, and he's the one, therefore, who's given the right to work in them. As I've already said there, as I put it in that little summary, he did a work for them, then he does a work in them. And he has the right to do that, because he made the atonement, because he is the mediator. Now look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. And it says there, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. The last Adam, of course, is Christ. When it says he's made a quickening spirit, it refers to this point that I just described, that the Lord does a work in his people. He quickens them. He makes them alive. But he's given the right to do that because he has made the atonement, because he has done all that's necessary for men to be saved. Then he goes on from that point to actually perform the work in their hearts, in their lives, as a quickening spirit. And of course, the inference is there that by the Holy Spirit, who is the vicar of Christ, that is the representative of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ does this great work in the hearts of men. So Christ has made the atonement, and on that basis he then has the right, as the mediator, to effect the work of grace in the hearts of those given unto him. See, by the atonement, the Lord has been glorified. You turn to Philippians 2 and look at those great verses. Philippians 2, 7 to 9. It says, he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Goes on to say in verse 8, he humbled himself unto death, or became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So there's the atonement, the death of the cross. Then it says, wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him. Christ was rewarded for his sufferings by being exalted. Now we've got to understand that in the context of his being the mediator. He always had glory as the eternal Son. But when he came into the world, he entered into a role where he humbled himself, where he was in a state of humiliation. And therefore his whole state of humiliation is the state in which he made the atonement. And having made the atonement, then he's exalted as a reward of his sufferings, and as a reward of making that atonement. If you look at John 17, verses 4 and 5, notice how the Lord prays there. He actually prays for the promised glory, but he prays for it on the basis of the finished work. John 17, 4, I have glorified thee in the earth, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. See, the Lord was humiliated. He came in a state of condescension. He set aside his glory in that sense that it was veiled. When he took on him a human nature, he was not known or seen to be the glorious Son of God, but he was in a state of humiliation. So he set it aside, his glory. Now you see, as he comes right to the verge of the cross, as he prays in John 17, and he can pray, Lord, I finished the work. Although he hasn't yet died, it's as good as done. So therefore he prays, glorify me. That is, exalt me, because I finished the work. So his own prayer there shows that he's praying for this exaltation, this glory, on the basis of making the atonement. The atonement results in Christ being glorified. So having made the atonement, the Lord then is exalted, and he's given the right to bestow blessings on men. Now, of course, I don't want to digress here, but in case there's a question in somebody's mind, well, what about those who lived before the cross? The Lord hasn't yet gone to the cross to a certain point in history. Well, believers in the Old Testament era, does that mean somehow that they didn't receive the blessings that New Testament believers receive? No, it doesn't mean that. Because the Old Testament saints were saved in anticipation of what the Lord would do. There was a point in history when the atonement was made. And yet in the mind of God, he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So that the Old Testament saints were blessed and saved and given all that they received, even as we receive it, on the basis of the atonement. While in a historical sense it was not made until 2,000 years ago, yet its effects were felt in the mind of God. It was bestowed upon the Old Testament saints. But that's just by the way at this point. What I'm showing you is, the Lord was exalted as a result of his atonement, then he gives gifts to men on that basis. Psalm 68 actually anticipated that. Psalm 68, verse 18. It says, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. That statement there in Psalm 68:18 is used by Paul in Ephesians 4, verse 8, where he is speaking of grace and gifts being bestowed upon men, and he quotes that very verse, and therefore in quoting it, he's showing us what it means. It's talking about Christ being exalted, being brought up on high, to do what? To give gifts to men, even to the rebellious, to sinners, that they might have God dwell among them. So, the Lord Jesus Christ has the right given to him as a result of being the mediator who makes the atonement to bestow gifts on his church or blessings on sinners, however you want to describe it. And of course that all revolves around the gift of the Holy Ghost. As a result of his atoning work, the Lord has received the Spirit to give to men. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. Here's a direct reference to the fact that the Lord, as the previous verses show, he died, he was buried, he was resurrected, and then Acts 2:33, he's exalted, and being exalted, the great change that's described here in Acts 2, and of course a great change that's still going on as the gospel goes out into all the world and all nations are reached and a great work is done in the hearts of men. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ has the right to give the Spirit to sinners, and he does that in order to apply to those sinners all the merits of his own work, his own atonement, the merits of his own finished work. So this is the effect of the atonement upon Christ. It resulted in his exaltation. It resulted in his right to bestow gifts on sinners. It resulted in his power and authority to pour out the Spirit and send the gospel into all the world and gather in those for whom that atonement was actually made. So the right of Christ to conquer the world by the gospel is a blood-bought right. He has bought it for himself by the atonement, by the shedding of his own precious blood. And we need to remember that. And this, my friend, is what makes preaching the gospel such a confident thing. Christ has purchased the right to send forth his Spirit and gather in his people. He does it through gospel preaching. But the point is, it infallibly takes place. Without fail, the Lord will apply the merits of his atonement to those for whom that atonement was made. That cannot fail. And that's why, it doesn't matter how hard the day is or how difficult they are, we know that Christ is reigning. We know that Christ is on his throne. We know that the Spirit is working in this world still and will continue the work until the very end of time. That is infallibly sure. And that's a great confidence and a great encouragement and a great incentive to serve the Lord. As I've said in these studies already, and at different times, there's no incentive to preach if it's all up to men. Whether it's the man in the pulpit preaching and trying his best to manipulate people and get results, or the people themselves sitting in the pews, there's no confidence in that game. Because the heart of man being what it is, he will go his own way. And he will go down the road to hell. But since Christ has died, Christ is exalted, Christ all power sends forth the Spirit to apply redemption, it will take place. And it's not our business, you see, to get all concerned about how many are converted under a given man's ministry or through a certain congregation. That's not our business. Our business is to preach, to pray, to labor, to reach out to whoever will listen to us. That's our business, to be faithful
and God will do the work. We can be dead sure about that. And therefore we can, that's the way to get rid of your frustrations. Because we all get frustrated with sinners. We talk to them, they won't listen, so on and so on, and then we get frustrated. My friend, the way for your frustrations to be melted and removed is just to remember that Christ is going to conquer and going to gather in those for whom he died without fail. Now, every one of us, of course, if we have any desire for the glory of Christ, we'll want to see as many saved as possible in our own ministry or under our influence, however you want to put it. Of course, that's the desire of the heart of the child of God. But remember, it's the Lord who does the work. And he will do it. Because he's been exalted to do it as a result of his own atonement. What's the effect of the atonement upon sinners then themselves? Well, very quickly, that's our last thought today. It brings about for sinners a proper judicial standing through justification. That there has to be a standing as a result of which a sinner will be forgiven, will be adopted, will be sanctified, will have the right to heaven. And that is all based on the atonement. The atonement brings a judicial standing through justification. And on the basis of justification, everything else takes place in the life and experience of the child of God. It results in the mystical union of believers with Christ in regeneration. We're joined to Christ as a result of regeneration. That's based on the atonement. If you look at Titus 3, verses 5 and 6, you'll see it there so clearly. It says, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed in us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Notice that. Regeneration is shed on sinners through Christ our Savior. In other words, regeneration is shed on men on the basis of the atonement. There we have it again. But this is the effect of the atonement upon sinners. They are given a judicial standing, and they are therefore joined to Christ in regeneration on the basis of the atonement. And all the others are true as well. Sanctification and then finally glorification. All of that is based on the atonement. We can't experience any of these blessings unless the atonement was made. But thank God we do experience them because the atoning work is done. And therefore we can say, full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. This is the atonement. This is its purpose. And I trust today that God will write these things in our hearts and help us to rejoice in what we have in Christ. Bow together for a word of prayer. And let's just commend our ways to the Lord. And let's take to heart what we have seen here and rejoice over it. And may it strengthen our souls to go on with God. O Lord, how we pray this morning, thou wilt give to us a greater capacity of mind to understand these truths. Lord, we do thank thee today for the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember how Paul could say that we also joy in our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And Lord, we thank thee that the atonement reconciles God to men. The atonement exalts Christ and results in all of these blessings becoming ours. And Lord, how we thank thee, therefore, for the precious blood. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Thank thee, Lord, for the sufferings of our Savior in making that atonement and in satisfying all of the justice of God on our behalf. We thank thee, Lord, for the legal standing that we have. O Lord, we bless thee that we are indeed made meet to be inheritors of heaven upon the basis of the precious blood. Lord, help us to see and understand these things. And Lord, help thy people, we pray, more and more to understand this. and to see that there is indeed a perfect judicial basis for the blessing of God upon them. We pray this all in Christ's name and for Christ's sake. Amen.